patient. Some of it is because some folks have suffered some losses that are significant, whether they be recent losses or losses that somehow they are never able to overcome. And that's okay. And there's a place for those who are suffering in the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially at Christmas time. And it is my hope that the sermon today will minister perhaps to someone who, for whom this season might not seem quite as celebratory as they would like, or the expectation might be for them. In our Sunday school today, and at our prayer meeting last Thursday, we sang a song, which we'll sing at the end of our service again today. We absolutely destroyed it on Thursday night. And in Sunday school, it was better. It wasn't good, it was better. And I'm hoping that as we close after the sermon today, we'll do even better yet. The name of the song is "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And it's not one of these songs that are, you know, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's not one of these songs that everybody knows. It's not "O Come All Ye Faithful." It's not "Joy to the World." It's a different animal, if I can use that expression. And it comes out of a period of time where our nation was at tremendous strife. It came as a result of a poem written by Henry Longfellow in 1864. And if you know your history, that it comes out of just a horrific time in our country where there was great, great, great division and hatred all around, and just a horrible, horrible time. And he wrote a poem in 1864 after years and years and years of tremendous hardship due to that civil war and because of the personal tragedies that he himself was going through. The world at that time was upside down. And if we were to make note of the lyrics of his song, we would say that he not only was he in despair, but despair was everywhere. Some of the lyrics in the song say that hate was strong, and it was mocking the song that says peace, goodwill towards men. And that song is 2,000 years old. That's the song that the angels sang, peace, goodwill towards men. And Longfellow looks out, he says, where is this? His own soul was mocking those words. The culture was mocking those words, peace, goodwill towards men. Show me! On top of what was happening culturally, Longfellow had personal tragedy. 1861, his wife is going about doing good deeds at home, helping her daughter with a haircut, and cleaning up after that. She caught fire. Her dress caught fire. She ran away from the children to spare them, but she ran into Longfellow's study, and he tries to put out the fire. He covers her with the rug, and that didn't work. And then finally, he kind of bear hugs her. He tries to smother the flames himself by embracing her, and he ended up being disfigured, and that's why he's got the long beard all the time. He was so injured from that he couldn't shave for a while, and then he was so disfigured and scarred from all of that he grew the beard out and never shaved it again. She passed away the following day after that fire. And then there was his son, who served in the Union Army, and he was horrifically injured in one of the battles of the Civil War. Christmas had no joy for him. He couldn't bring himself to it. But then Longfellow heard, and the fuller story, if you were here on Thursday night, you would have heard. But Longfellow heard the bells on Christmas Day. He heard the bells on Christmas Day. And Advent hope was revived within him. And part of the lyrics in that song is, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. And he writes in that song that the wrong shall fail, and the right will prevail. And it's my hope that the same will take place with us today, that God's word would do the same in us, When we see the title of our sermon, and it's "Behold, the Judge Stands Before the Door." Instead of hearing the bells, we would behold, we would look, and in our mind's eye, by the Spirit, we would behold, we would recognize that the Judge stands before the door. And that's our scripture reading as we begin here in James in chapter 5. We had this read for us, but in the very tail end of verse 9, "Behold, the Judge stands before the door." Father God in heaven, we ask for your grace this day. And Father, I pray for those here, perhaps a multitude that are here. And certainly, Father, for all of us here, to be reminded at this time of the year, as we celebrate Advent, that we would recognize that Advent represents a past coming, Advent represents a future coming, but Advent also represents your present presence in our lives. We pray that you would do that. In a world that is completely messed up, his like ours, in a world completely messed up, in complete disarray, there is no better, there is no more comforting words than these: "Behold, the Judge stands before the door." Now, of course, that is predicated on us being in right standing with the Judge. And we'll get to that. And while we're talking about judges here, I want to be very, very clear right out of the box here. Of course, none of this talk about judges or anything like that is to be confused even remotely with the work of the Senate Judiciary Committee. This is not about standing anywhere near that fiasco. This is the Judge of the universe. Of course, it's predicated on a right standing before him. But imagine if indeed, as it is the case, that as you are in union with Jesus Christ, imagine the glorious comfort and the blessing of knowing whatever else is going on in the culture, whatever else may be going on in your life, imagine the comfort and the blessing of knowing that as you stand before God, you are standing before God because you're in union with Christ as Jesus himself stands before God. Imagine that. You're in union with Christ and you stand before the Judge. And what is it that God is seeing? God is seeing Jesus Christ in you. Whatever else is going on in the culture, whatever else is going on in the world, that is a great place for you to be. And James is reminding the saints, behold, the Judge stands before the door. In him, we are the beloved. All over the New Testament, Christians are called the beloved. The Greek is agapetos. I remember one of the guys on the end of the hall at seminary, and he had a car, and it was just one of these kind of souped up race car kind of guy. He was kind of a wild guy, but he had a license plate, and the license plate was Agapetos. He was a Christian. He was saved. He was one of the beloved, and the beloved means we are loved with the same love that God the Father has for his Son, Jesus Christ. We are loved of God the Father with that very same love. This seminary friend was really reliant upon grace. He would drive that car just down Nyack, New York, or you'd go down to New York City. He drove like a bat out of hell, this guy with this license plate that said Agapetos. It was all grace. God's grace certainly was upon him. But he, like us, are those who are loved with the same love that God the Father has
for his son Jesus.
And if we will behold this, if we will behold this, our union in Christ, as we stand before the judge, there is no better comfort for us. And so, when we behold the judge stand before the door, first off, behold, pay attention. Observe. Embrace this. And if you and I can embrace this, we can endure anything. I have to confess that as I was preparing this, I spent some time this week repenting for a bit. Repenting over something that I would always say to the players back in the days when our school had a basketball team and at practice, back in my coaching days, and we'd go through some what I thought were pretty rigorous workouts. Not as rigorous as, of course, we did in the old days, but you know, by today's standards, they were rigorous, and some of them were grueling, and there were some of these exercising and positionings and things that you would have to hold for a certain period of time, and we kind of close out some of these grueling parts of this, and I would always say to them in practice there, I says, we can do anything for 2 minutes. Whether it's holding that position there where you're leaning against the wall and you're just kind of like doing your squat, or whether you're doing some other exercise, we can do anything for 2 minutes. And I meant well. And on many, many levels, I was right. I said, come on, guys, we can do this. 2 minutes, come on. We can do anything for 2 minutes. But truth be told, too often, we can't. In ourselves. In ourselves, we can. If you know yourself the way you ought to know yourself, you know that there are things in your life that you can't do for 2 seconds without God's help. And yet in Christ, there, in Him, we truly can endure. We can do anything, not only for 2 minutes, but if need be, for 2 eons, 2 lifetimes. Advent is surely about hope. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus. It means coming. It means a coming that is so near that it is a veritable presence. He's right there. He can smell Him. He can taste Him. It's right there at the doors, before the doors. A veritable presence. And that is reflected in the Greek word that is translated in our New Testament, parousia. Some pronounce it parousia. It's found in James 5 and 7. In James 5, 7 says, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. The very next verse, the word parousia is there again. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the presence, parousia, of the Lord draws near, is at hand, draws nigh. James was written around 45 A.D. It probably was written earlier to that. Some of my more recent information tells us. But we'll say it was written as late as 45 A.D., one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And they were in the throes of agonizing, intense persecution. And it would be at least another 25 years before any outward relief came. At least 25 years before they had a smidgen of relief. And that relief came when the Romans demolished the Jews, because the Jews were the chief persecutors of the Christians for that whole earliest stage. From the time of Christ, when the gospel went out, it was the Jews who were chasing down the Christians. So it was to those Christians that James wrote what we find in James 5 and 9. Behold, the judge stands before the door. The judge stands before the door. I mean, you talk about a time when hate was strong. You're a minority of the minorities. And the Jews are trying to put you all to death, and they're employing the Romans to get after you as well. And you're losing your job. And you're losing your house. And you're losing your extended family. And you already know the words of the song, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. You know the Christmas story. But those words are mocked in your experience. Hate so strong. The Christians of James's day lived the mockery of peace, goodwill to men. And yet they beheld that the judge stands before the door. This was their mainstay. And I submit to you that in times of cultural demise and disarray like we have, or personal tragedy like we may have, that must be our mainstay as well. But James is doing something else here. We talked about our union with Christ, and in our union with Christ, we can stand before God to judge. But James is also doing this. He wants his brethren focused on Christ as the righteous judge. Christ is the one whose advent we celebrate, the first advent, his first coming, and then his future coming. We anticipate that. But Christ is the righteous judge in the picture here. And so we are to behold him. We are to be fixated on him. He's the one who's the judge. And in the Greek, the word judge is kritēs. We get words like criteria from it. We get words like critique from it. We get words like critical from it. He is the one who thoroughly inspects and examines. And he's the decider. And he is the one who adjudicates. He's the one that matters. No matter what else is happening in the world. I don't care what your doctor says about your prognosis. I don't care what the politicians say about the culture. He's the decider. He's the one. And he alone is the only one who matters. By the way, for those of us who may have soft consciences and we go around all the time feeling guilty, he is the only one who matters. He's more important than your soft and perverted and fallen conscience that you have. Look at 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 20. It tells us this. If our hearts condemn us, remember this. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What a great, great judge we have. Perfect judge. And we learn here in this verse that James not only wants us to recognize Christ as the judge, but recognize that the judge stands. Again, James 5 and 9. Behold, the judge stands. He wants them knowing and experiencing what Stephen knew and what Stephen experienced. If you remember your church history, in Acts in chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, this is what happens with Stephen. When they cut these things, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him. They were biting him. They were so mad at him. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. James wanted his Christians, who were long, long suffering here, years and years and years of intense persecution, see the judge standing, just like Stephen saw him standing. So what is it with this posture of standing? Well, to know that, we need to know what the Bible says. Some people say, oh, it just sounds like, you know, Jesus was being, you know, affectionate, couldn't wait to greet Stephen. And they speculate that way, but God would call us to do more than speculate. What does the Bible say about this posture here that we see at the martyrdom of Stephen? And what does it say about this posture that James is encouraging the Christians to see, to behold in their judge, the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaiah 3 helps us with this. The Lord stands up to plead. And he stands up to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. By the way, take this verse and think about Stephen. The Lord stands up to plead, and the Lord is standing up to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. This is the whole leadership of those who were persecuting Stephen. They were stoning Stephen. The princes, the elders, the scribes, all the people who are after Stephen. For they have eaten up the vineyard. This was God's vineyard, Israel, the people of God. The spoil of the poor in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and you grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts. This verse is a commentary on why Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus standing. Because he knew that Jesus was standing for him, and he knew that Jesus was standing against those who were persecuting him. And so anytime a Christian is suffering, anytime a Christian is in persecution, know that this judge stands up with you and stands against their persecutors. Back in James chapter 5 and verse 9 again, the judge stands before the door. What's this door business all about? Well, literally in the Greek, it is plural, doors. What is the significance of that? The significance of that is that there are a variety of ways that our paths take. Your life may go this way, my life may go that way. I may die today, you may live another 50 years. Different paths. Behold, the judge stands before the doors. There's a variety of paths that life takes. And what is this door? Literally, this word in the Greek, it means an entrance, a passageway. This is a porter. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? This is a porter. Our lives are going to go in a lot of different directions here. And it not only means a passageway that we take, it not only means this porter into the next life, it also means his presence. Sometimes it is a soon death, as I said. Other times it will be prolonged suffering. My point is this, even in the midst of that, whether your time, the time of the opening of the door that's before you, whether this door means decades of sorrow and suffering, or whether it means death right around the corner, in the middle of that, Jesus is there. In the midst of that, because it says that he stands before the door. He stands before the door. The word is pro in the Greek. And pro in the Greek means ahead of time, beforehand, in advance of. Behold, the judge stands before the door. What does this mean? For those of you who know him, this means that Jesus takes and holds your hand before you pass. You know, the Christian life is not this thing where I'm on my deathbed and I've been trying to trust Jesus and all this, and somebody whispers to me while you're about to die and get ready to meet Jesus, and Jesus is going to take you by the hand if you pass from this life to that life. No, this verse tells us that Jesus is holding my hand long before I come to my last breath. He is there with me all of my days. The Christians in James's day, they had, as I told you, at least 25 years before they saw even a modicum of relief in their life. That was their door. That was their deliverance.
in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the Jews. But Jesus was with them before that door opened. And he stood with them before that door opened. Now, it's great news that Jesus is there when that door opens. And it's great news that Jesus is there on the other side of that door. Those of us who know Jesus, Jesus is holding our hand long before that door opens. Long before we pass. And so he is the one that matters, right? He's the judge. And he is the one who's standing up for us. He is the one who's standing against those who are our persecutors and our enemies. And he is in this, whatever this is for you. Whether it's the cultural craziness or a personal tragedy you're going through. He's the one who matters. He is standing up. And he is in it. He was with the Christians of James's day, all of their days. The anticipation of this is what encouraged the Old Testament saints. You remember our reading from Isaiah 35, right? This is actually quoted in the New Testament here, this idea of strengthening the weak hands, as Paul ends up talking about this in Hebrews in chapter 12. But strengthen the weak hands, what does that mean? That means things aren't going so well for them. Their hands are weak. And confirm the feeble knees. You know, they're just barely making it. Things are not going. Say to them who are of a fearful heart, look, these are people who are not having their best days. Strengthen the weak knees. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the weak knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. He'll come with He will stand up for you and stand up against your enemies. He will come and he will save you. The Old Testament saints were living a life that was filled with plight. And they are in desperate need of patience and desperate need of waiting. And in desperate need of endurance. You know, you get the end of that passage that we read there in verse 10. It says, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return with rejoicing. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. But that's where they were. In sorrow and in sighing. Sorrow and sighing was their lot. But Advent hope was their calling. Longfellow hears those bells on Christmas Day. His wife doesn't come back. His son isn't in a state of repair as he was before he was shot up in that Civil War battle. But he still had Advent hope. Back in James in chapter 5 and verse 10. We read about the common lot of the prophets. Their common lot was suffering and affliction and patience. Did you know that? I mean, we think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be in the famous Hall of Fame and be a prophet? Take, brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example. And he's speaking in New Testament times. This is after the Advent, after Jesus had come. How can he do this? Take them as an example. And guess what? Their example is that they had suffering, they had affliction, and they were in need of patience. And so will you. This passage extends even to verse 11 where we talk about Job. We all think of Job. And what did he go through? Was his life a bowl of cherries? I don't think so. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, the Lord, and you've seen the end of the Lord, the teleology of the Lord, the telos. Where is it going to end? What's the point? But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But think about this. This verse here in James was written in the New Testament. And this was to be their example. They lived in New Testament times, just like you and I. And James says, your example is Job. Your example are the Old Testament prophets who, by the way, the hallmarks of their life is that they lived through suffering, affliction, and they needed patience. That was their example in New Testament times. And what this means is that this is our example in New Testament times. Our gospel lesson contains even another example. How about John the Baptist? Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Was John having a picnic? I don't think so. He's in prison. He's languishing in prison. But where was John's focus? Where was John's focus? Let me tell you this. It was not, get me out of here. And if he was a more modern, like you and I, perhaps he would say, when are you going to get me out of here? Like, hurry up. Not only am I going to get out of here, but when? How soon? That was not where his focus was. Rather, his focus was, are you the one? You see, John was someone who was focused. He was beholding the judge, the one that really mattered, who was standing for him and standing against his persecutors, who was before the door. That's where John's focus was. His focus was, are you the one? His fixation was on the judge who stood before the door. And John at that time didn't know if the door meant possibly being released, I suppose. But the door also for John could have been 50 more years of languishing away in the dungeon. Or it could have meant, I'm going to lose my head a number of days. Which it was. But his focus was on the judge who stood before the door. You know, I think about John, I think about the irony, and I think about not only the irony, but the mystery of his languishing there in prison and his ultimate martyrdom. And I'm just awe-inspired by him. Here he is, you know, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't rescue him from the earthly perspective at all. What a mystery this is. What an irony this is. What trust this is about the mission and the mission beyond. Suffering and martyrdom, like that of John, like that of Stephen, like that of Paul, like that of Isaiah, like that of the apostles, like that of the saints of James's day, down to the suffering and the martyrdom of saints of our day, all of that calls us, as we see in James 5 and 9, to likewise, don't miss this, behold, the judge stands before the door. If you're beholding him, that means that you can, it means that we can and do live through anything, even death. Advent is about his past coming. It's about his future coming, and it's about his present presence in our lives. Let us behold the judge stands before the door. Father God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you and we trust that this has been helpful for some here. We ask, Lord, for your mercy, Lord, your strength, your patience, your endurance, your forbearance for those who at this time of year may find themselves, even as Henry Longfellow found himself so many years ago, prior to hearing those bells on Christmas Day. Where despair was everywhere, but critically it was in his own heart.
where everything around him seemed to mock peace on earth, goodwill towards men, where everything within and outside of men was screaming out that hate was strong. But Father, he heard those bells. And Father, today we heard your word. And your word commands us to behold the judge stands before the door. Help us never lose.